Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. And then drop down to Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. And then on to Ephesians 2:4 through 10. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with Him, and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You may be seated.
Myself to stand around this mic today. It might be a little difficult, but I'll do my best. Well, this morning, we're back in our summer sermon series. We're continuing that. We're looking at the essentials of the Christian faith. We started off looking at the Bible and how that's our essential guide to what we believe. We spent a couple weeks looking at who God is as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and the mystery of the Trinity. And this week, we're moving to that one thing that makes Christianity different from every other religion in the world, that makes Christianity different from every other worldview or outlook on life. But before we talk about that, let's ask that God would bless our time and the Word. Father, we come to You today, and we just ask that You would give us eyes and ears and minds to see and to hear and to think as You do, to see Your Word for what it is. And I pray that as we do that, You would just give us great encouragement and hope. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, during my time in seminary, towards the end of it, I knew a guy who was going to school who was really struggling with a discouraging season in life. It seemed like everything was going wrong for him. Nothing was going right. He had some dreams in life that he was really trying to see accomplished, and they weren't being fulfilled. He had prayers that he was earnestly praying to God, good prayers, godly prayers, and they weren't being answered. On top of all this, he felt like he had no control in his life. He felt like things weren't going the way that they were supposed to go, and he was feeling worn down and empty and thin. During this difficult time in his life, I remember him telling his friends how excited he was when he realized that his last preaching class was coming up. He normally did pretty well at preaching, and so he was excited that this was the pick-me-up that he needed. That was the one class he could normally count on getting a good grade in. So he was really encouraged that this would be something that would really help him. And that encouragement lasted until he preached for the first time in this class. After preaching, the professor and the other students gave their feedback, and the feedback was so devastating. It was so hurtful. It was so painful that he actually wrote it down and shared it with his friends as he wrestled with what he needed to do next. A couple of the students asked him some biting questions. One of the students said, "Did you actually feel anything when you preached this sermon?" Another student said, "Were you actually moved by the truth that you preach?" A few students didn't even offer questions. They just gave him biting rebukes. One student said, "Remember, the Bible is not a textbook, and you treated it like one." Another student said, "You need to talk about Jesus more because that wasn't a Christian sermon." Hard words to hear. And finally, one student, trying to be nicer, said that he would be praying for the student and that he would pray that one day he would learn to have appropriate emotions for the text that he preached. Now, can you imagine how the student felt in the midst of this difficult season of life, hearing these words spoken to him? This was the one thing he thought he had. This was the one thing he thought he could count on to do well. And in the moments following this, he turned to his friends and began questioning, was he wasting his time? Was this really what he was supposed to do? How could he carry on? Now, Most of you haven't been to seminary or gone through a preaching class, but most of us know what it's like to be discouraged like that. Do you know what it's like to be beaten down when you're already down on the ground? Do you know what it's like to be pushed to do better when you feel like you're already doing your best? Do you know what it's like to have that last straw pulled out? It might not even be a big deal, but it's that last final straw that leaves you on your feet hoping for some form of encouragement in a very discouraging season. Some of you have been in that place in the last couple weeks with what's been going on in our nation. Others of you have been discouraged because of what's been going on at work or what's been going on with your family. Awesome, thanks. Or what's been going on with pain or other things going on in your life. We're all there from time to time in places of deep discouragement. Some of you are discouraged because you know what needs to be done and you know you can't do it. You do the very best you can, but you know it's impossible for you to change the situation that's going on in your life. Others of you are discouraged because you know that there is something you could do. There's something that you could change, but the amount of work that would be required, the amount of effort that would need to be spent, the amount of gumption that you would have to put in that just feels too heavy to even consider. The amazing thing is, whenever we're in that place of discouragement, there's a root flaw in our thinking. There's a root flaw in my thinking. There's a root flaw in the thinking of that seminary student. Because when we get to a place of bad discouragement, we begin to forget who we are. We begin to forget what it means to be a believer in Christ. We forget to remember what our identity is as a Christian. And so as we turn to Scripture this morning and we examine the essential of why is grace essential, the Scriptures tell us that grace is essential because it must define us. It must define who we are as people. The moment we forget grace, we begin to forget who we are. We begin to forget who God really is, and we begin to forget the way we're supposed to look at the world. The moment we remember grace is the moment when, in the midst of the most discouraging seasons, we can start to find some form of hope, some form of encouragement. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, is telling them that they cannot find their identity in what they do or can't do. He's telling them that they can only find their identity in the grace that Jesus gives to them. Now, as we examine grace this morning, you have to know that the grace is a game changer. Grace is the game changer in human history. There has never been a bigger game changer in any aspect of history, and it is the one thing that can find you in a place of deep discouragement and actually make a difference. So here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to try to define what is God's grace. If you've got a good study Bible, you could turn to that and you could see that God's grace is his unearned or undeserved love for you, and that's true. But we're going to really dig in a bit deeper and say, how does it define us? How does it define us as people, and what difference does it make when we're discouraged? So we're going to do that today, and we're going to look at three ways that grace defines us. The first thing you've got to know about grace, if you go throughout all the scriptures and you study all of the stories in the New Testament and the Old Testament and read all of the letters and all of the writings of scripture, is that grace is bigger than us. Grace is incredibly bigger than us. And so you might ask the question, how is grace bigger than us? How can something abstract like that be bigger than us? Well, the first reason is that because grace starts before we start. If you're following in your Bible or on the screen, let's turn to one of the first verses we read, Ephesians 1 and the beginning of verse 4. Here's what it says. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And we'll stop there. That scripture says that before the foundation of the world, God's grace was for you. And we have to let that sink in for a moment to really grasp what Paul's saying. Paul is saying here, and this is radical, before you first believed, before you first read your Bible, before you first prayed, before you had done good or bad, before you were born, before your parents were born, before your grandparents were born, before the universe was formed in God's hands, God had planned grace for you. That is an incredibly amazing and radical statement. But God doesn't just
start this plan of grace before you. He actually does something with it. In this passage, Paul uses two action words, two verbs to describe what God does before eternity with his grace. Let's look at what those words are. They're in verse 4 and verse 5. In verse 4, it says this: he chose us. And in verse 5, it says, in love, he predestined us. Now, what in the world does that mean? You could start a lot of fights between nerdy theologian Christians over those words right there. So what is being said here? Well, let me define one of the words first and then explain it a little bit more. This word that says predestined, what does that word mean? What does it mean in the Greek? Here's what it means. It means before time, out of all people who would exist, God chose some to share his grace with. Now, some of you are saying right here, now stop. What are you talking about, Stephen? Isn't the gospel an invitation for all people in all times and all places to follow Jesus? And the answer is yes. The gospel is a free invitation given to all people. The Bible says that we are all responsible with the choices we make. We're not robots. We're not puppets. We're responsible for what we do. But the Bible also says that in this mysterious way before time, God has made a decision to choose. We can work on that. And as the Bible says that, this is a really unusual experience here, having being worked on while I'm preaching, but that's great. And as the Bible says that, here's what Christians have done throughout history. As you read the Bible, you see these two things, and so some Christians will say, it's just this one thing, it's just an invitation. Other Christians say, no, it's just this thing God doing before eternity. And it's real easy to pick one or the other and just teach that. It makes a preacher's job really easy. And it would be a lot easier for me. But as people who study the word and love the word, we can't pick and choose what we preach. We have to preach everything that's in here. So we're going to acknowledge that the gospel is a free invitation to all people, and yet God in his mystery is sovereignly involved in choosing people. How do those overlap? That's above my pay grade. I don't understand that. But I know at the end of the day, if you have to give weight to one a little over the other, we always give weight to God and what God is doing. So let's see, why is Paul talking about this? Paul brings this up because this is a theme throughout the entire Bible. Going from Genesis to Revelation, it is a constant theme that God is choosing people. God chooses Israel out of all the people, all the nations in the world. God chooses David. God chooses the Messiah. And in the New Testament, it says God chooses his church. He chooses the new Israel, his people. An example of this would be in the book of Acts when Peter's preaching the gospel and it says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed that day. That's an example of that. So we might ask the question, why does God do that? And we don't get a lot of answers into the mind of God, but we get one answer in Deuteronomy 7 where the Bible describes why God chose Israel. Here's what it says. God chose them out of all of the people, not because they were greatest. In fact, it goes on to say because they were actually the smallest, but because he loved them. That's the only answer we're given, is that God chooses because he loves. And then as we go on to verse 5 and 6, it's explained to us what God is doing. In verse 5, it says, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, Paul's wordy. I'll be the first to admit that Paul is wordy. He is not fun to translate in seminary assignments. But what he is saying is very clear here. Paul is saying, God does this so that he can make some people his children, so that he gets praise for his glorious grace, and so that we are loved by him. It's a great purpose. Now, I know that many of us are still wondering about the implications. Why does the Bible say this? And even if God does this, why does he tell us about it? Because it makes our head hurt that in eternity he would choose some and not choose others. Well, here's why God does this. I think this story will help us understand. I knew a Christian dad who was with his son at a state wrestling meet. And this Christian dad was very aware that he was one of the only Christian parents at this meet. And he went in promising his wife, I will behave myself. I will be a good example of a Christian man. I will watch what I say. I will be as calm as possible. I will be responsible. And so he did very good for the first few matches as his son won. But as his son advanced in the state wrestling meet, his son met an opponent who was bigger than him. This guy was stronger than him, and his son was starting to lose this wrestling match. And try as he might, this dad found himself standing up. He found himself shouting, and at first it was pretty polite. He was saying, "Go, son, get him, you can do this, don't give up." But pretty soon he got a little more aggressive. He was saying, "Squash him, smash him, throw him to the ground, pin him, get him out of there, you go get him." And as he was shouting this, he noticed that the other parents were starting to look at him. One of his friends was saying, "Aren't you a Christian?" You know, and all these people were kind of turning to him. But as he looked out and saw his son wrestling, he could tell that his son had picked it up. His son had a little extra confidence in his wrestling. The dad later said that he knew what he did was right, that it wasn't wrong, because though he might have offended the people around him, he wasn't shouting for their sake. He was shouting for the sake of his son. And in all that he was saying, whether it was squash him or smash him or pin him, what he was really saying to his son was, "I'm here for you. You've got this. Your dad is with you. I am for you in your struggle." Why does the Bible talk about God choosing us who are Christians before eternity? It's for the same reason why this dad was shouting for his son in that wrestling match. The Bible doesn't teach this so that we can be pride and act like we've got something that others don't. It doesn't teach it so that we can offend a lot of people, though it does offend people. The Bible doesn't teach it so that we can speculate on exactly what's going on in God's mind, because we can't. And the Bible doesn't teach it to say we're robots, because we're not. We're responsible for what we do. The Bible teaches this to encourage God's people, that we have a heavenly Father who is in heaven rooting us on, telling us that I've got you. The Ephesians, who Paul wrote this letter to, were a Christian minority living in a very sinful city. They were one of very few Christians there. It was not easy to be a Christian. A lot of bad things happened in that city. If you were a Christian, you would get made fun of. You would get persecuted. It was difficult to be a Christian there. And so Paul is teaching them this. He's pulling back the covers into God's mind just a little bit to tell them that God is in the grandstands looking down at them as they're struggling to be a Christian, telling them, "I'm for you. I'm bigger than this. My love for you has been set from eternity. You can carry on because I've got you." Do you see why it's good news that God's grace is bigger than us? It's bigger than what we think. It's bigger than what we plan. It's bigger than what we start. And that's good news because it means you're secure. It means that your Father has you. It means that he cannot lose you. It means that you're part of something that is set in stone from eternity. And that is great news when we're discouraged. It is great news when you're facing a challenge, maybe at work. Maybe the harvest didn't go the way you wanted it to. Maybe raising your kids, or maybe your marriage isn't going the way you want it to. This is encouragement from your Father shouting out to you, "I've got you. Carry on." But grace is more than just bigger than us. Grace also changes us. Now, this is a growing and increasingly unpopular thing to say in our culture. What's popular now for people to say is, "I get to define myself. Not just what I wear, not just what I work, but I get to define my gender." And now people are talking about defining their own races and picking a race that they are going to claim to be. It's very popular to define yourself. But what Scripture is saying here is that God's grace is the one that defines you. God's grace is the one that changes you. You see, there's one problem to the view that we're in charge. The Bible says we're responsible for all that we do, that God holds us accountable for good decisions and bad decisions. But Paul says there's a problem in chapter 2, verse 1. He says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." Now notice, Paul doesn't say you were sick. He doesn't say you were diseased. He doesn't say you were weak. He says you were dead. What he is saying is that all people are spiritually dead apart from Christ. Now just to make sure we get this, dead people, you know, in real life, if somebody dies, they can't talk anymore, they can't see, they can't walk around, they can't have conversations, they can't make decisions, and they can't bring themselves back to life. So that means that spiritually dead people also can't make decisions, they can't make themselves come to life, they can't make themselves have faith, they can't make themselves make a decision, they can't do anything, they cannot contribute anything. Let me illustrate this for you. There's a lot of people who will describe the gospel this way. They'll say, what Paul is saying here is this. There's been a terrible shipwreck at sea. A huge ship has crashed, and everybody's out in the water. They're injured badly. They're starting to drown. The sharks are circling. And out of nowhere, you know, God's gracious helicopter comes flying out into the ocean, and over the loudspeaker it says, whoever can stick up their hand will pluck you from the ocean and save you. Now, that's a nice story, but do you see why that doesn't square with what Paul's saying here? What Paul's saying here is this. There has been a shipwreck, but here's the problem. Everybody's already dead. Everybody's floating, lifeless in the ocean. They're not swimming. They can't raise their hands. And out of nowhere, God's helicopter comes flying in and begins plucking people out of the water who are dead and breathing life into them. That's the picture that Paul is giving here. And let me show you it through what Paul is saying. Paul is answering this question, how does a dead person change? And the answer is somebody else has to intervene. Let's read verse 1 again and then 4 through 5. Paul says this, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins, and then going down to 4. This is one of the best phrases in the Bible. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, in case we forgot, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What Paul is doing is defining that grace, that phrase, by grace you have been saved. And he's saying the definition of grace is dead people being made alive by God. But here's the problem. As people, we are so prone to take credit for what we do, what we contribute. We so want to say, I did something to earn this. So Paul makes sure that we don't say that in verses 8 through 9. In verse 8, he says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and even this faith is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Paul is saying this, even your faith is not your own doing. It is a gift. Gifts can only be received. Gifts cannot be earned. You cannot boast. Now, some would say here that other places Paul talks about this word foreknowledge, that God foreknows us. What that word means is that God knows us intimately like a husband knows his wife from before time. It's a beautiful picture of God knowing his people into eternity. But what that word doesn't mean is that God looks ahead and picks the people who are going to be good. It doesn't mean that. That would be works righteousness. If God could look ahead and see who was good and pick them, they would be saved for the good that they were doing. The picture here is that God looks ahead and sees that everybody's dead, and in his mercy, he makes some have life. Practically, what we're saying is that God is at the bottom of everything. Is the gospel an invitation to believe? Absolutely. But you can't believe until God changes your heart. You can't testify to Jesus' grace until he changes your heart. You can't receive God until he changes your heart so that you can have life. It has to come first. Now, just to be clear, to show that this isn't just what Paul's saying, it's not just what I'm saying, it's not just something that Presbyterians say. One of the great Baptists throughout history, Charles Spurgeon, really wrestled with this issue for about 10 years. And he talks about that wrestling here. He says, when I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself. And I thought that I sought the Lord earnestly. But what I had no idea was that it was really the Lord seeking me. And he goes on to say, I don't think that anybody who's coming to Christ is really aware of it at the time, that God's the one seeking us. He goes on to say this, one weeknight when I was sitting in the House of God church, I wasn't thinking much about the preacher's sermon. Maybe that's you this morning. And he says, for I did not agree with it. But then the thought struck me, how did I first become a Christian? And my first answer was, I sought the Lord. But then I realized, how did I first come to seek the Lord? And the truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I would not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. But then I protested. Well, I prayed first. And then I realized, how did I come to pray in the very first place? And he realized, but I prayed because I read the Bible. And then I asked, how did I come to read the Bible? I did read it, but what led me to do that? And here's the key point. Then in a moment, I saw at once that God was at the bottom of it all, that he was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me. And from that doctrine, I have not departed to this day. And I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. Do you see what's going on here in this man's heart? He's going from a place of realizing that God saved him to a place of realizing God saved me and I contributed nothing. He's moved from a place of loving God into a place of even deeper worship. He realized that God was at the bottom of it all. The great reformer John Calvin says that here's the problem with Christians. If we ascribe any bit of the reason we're a Christian to our own selves, to us making a good choice or being wise or making a good decision, then what we are doing is stealing God's glory and stealing his worship. That opens the door for pride. But the opposite of pride is worship. And so when we realize that not only is God's grace bigger than us, but that God's grace fully changes us, that I can say I did nothing, it was all God, that opens up the door for true and powerful worship as the people of God. Because there's nothing left inside of us to claim glory. We say it is all him. That is why I can worship. Now, as Christians, a lot of times we can get to the place of saying, yeah, God's grace is bigger than me, and God's grace changes me. But the mistake we normally make is saying, now for the rest of my life, it's up to me to make it up to him, or it's up to me to do it on my own. But what Scripture tells us, what Paul tells us in this passage, is not only God's grace bigger than you, not only does God's grace change you, God's grace carries you forward day by day. In this passage, Paul lists three ways that God's grace does that. First, God's grace carries you so that you can actually obey God on a daily basis. In verse 10, at the end of all that Paul said in chapter 2, and talking about saved by grace, he says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." What Paul is saying is that grace doesn't mean then you can just do whatever you want. If you are saved by grace, you are changed so that you can actually follow God and so that you can obey him. But he goes on. It doesn't just change us and carry us so that we can obey. Grace also carries us so that we can find true and lasting joy. Let's read verses 6 and 7. "And when we're saved by grace and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Now again, Paul's wordy. That's not, you know, directly obvious what he's saying. Here's what he's saying. He is saying that when we become a Christian, God raises us up to him. We don't raise ourselves up to God. God raises us up to him so that we can have fellowship with him. And then in the coming ages, that's the billions and billions of years of eternity, God is going to describe and share the treasure that is his gospel with us in immeasurable ways. What he's saying is that while the gospel can be understood as a few facts, it will take the billions of years of eternity for us to fully delight in what it means for God to be gracious to us. He's changing our hearts starting now so that we can delight not in the things that we used to, but in the things that God promises to give us. And finally, the last way it carries us is grace carries us so that we can begin to look like the Father. At the very beginning, this is what it told us in chapter 1, verse 4. "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him." The Bible tells us that only God is truly holy. Only God is truly blameless. But when grace meets us in our lives, very slowly, it begins to change us. It changes our character, it changes our person, so that we begin to look like our Heavenly Father, so that we begin to have the character that God himself has. I hope you see this morning that grace doesn't just save us. It does that, and that is great news. But grace is so much bigger than that. It goes back into eternity past, and it goes forward into eternity future. Grace is huge. Grace is like oxygen. You never stop needing it. You need grace today, this very moment, just as much as you needed it the day that you were saved. Grace defines our entire life. Earlier this morning, I told you about the seminary student I knew who was super discouraged. He shared with me, or he shared that grace really spoke to him in that moment. That grace reminded him in that moment that he was part of something bigger, that the Father was for him. He had been chosen by the Father. He was secure in that, and he could rest in what the Father had done. Grace reminded him that he was free of relying upon himself. It didn't matter how well he preached. He could rely on the performance of the Son who died for him and gave him life. And finally, grace gave him power to press on. Grace gave him the strength to do whatever God was going to call him to do. And the reason I know that he said those things, because I was that student. I was the one who was told all of those awful things after I preached, and I probably deserved half of it, but I was that student. And God's grace has spoken to me in that place and many much more difficult places than that, and has encouraged me that I am secure and safe in God, that he gives me power to live my life, and that he frees me from trusting myself in my own performance. This morning we ask the question, why is grace essential? Why does it make Christianity different than every other religion? Here's why. Grace says that your life is not chiefly about what you do or don't do. Grace says that your life is chiefly about what God has done for you, what he is doing for you, and what he will do for you. That is the difference of the Christian faith. So where are you this morning? Are you in a place of discouragement and feeling like there's not purpose in your life? God's grace speaks to you and says, I have known you from before the world was created, and I have called you, and I love you, and you are secure. If you're in a place this morning where you're not sure about Christianity, maybe you heard what I said and you said, well, how do I know if God's chosen me? I'd like to be a Christian, but how do I know? The good news is the Bible says that anybody who wants God, anybody who desires God, has God's grace given to them. That's not something you have to worry about. If you want God, then he has called you. But maybe you're in a place where you're saying, I know God loves me, I'm a believer, but I'm struggling to push forward, I'm struggling to live, I'm struggling to grow. God's grace says to you that he has given you the power to do that. Again, God's grace, what makes us different than every other religion in the world, that makes our hope different, is that it's not about us at the end of the day, it's about what he has done. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your grace when microphones don't work and when things like that happen. It's just so good to know it's not at the end about how we perform. It's about your love and your grace to us. I pray that you would encourage us to rest in that, to not be content knowing that you just died for our sins, but to press in to the untold and unmeasurable riches of grace every single day from now throughout the rest of eternity. It's in your name we pray. Amen.